Slowly but surely progressing our way through the Gospel of Mark. And so we are going to be celebrating the resurrection on Easter Sunday as we've kind of timed it out just nicely so that we can do that together. So this morning we are at Mark chapter 15, verse 33. I will be reading from the New International Version. It'll also be up here on the screen. Mark chapter 15, verse 33. It reads this way. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he is calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know if you've heard of Elon Musk, but if you haven't, you've probably used his services online, such as PayPal. Elon Musk is a billionaire, and he is one of those people who has made his billions from inventing several different apps, including PayPal. He's also the founder and business leader of a little business called Tesla. I don't know if you've heard of it, but it's this electric car company that doesn't just build electric cars, but builds electric sports cars. And so it kind of is not just like trying to make electric cars cool, or not just make electric cars, but make them look cool. He's also got a program called SpaceX, in which he's trying to encourage exploration of the universe. He just released a huge rocket. Basically, among the college students who I work with, there are those who think Elon Musk is the coolest guy in the world. In fact, he recently, back in 2017, had an interview with Rolling Stone magazine. And Neil Strauss, the author of the article, came upon Elon Musk at a particularly vulnerable time in his life. Elon Musk has been married twice, divorced twice, and had recently, in 2017, had been dumped by his girlfriend at the time. And so during this interview, he says this to Neil Strauss: "I will never be happy without having someone. Going to sleep alone kills me. It's not like I don't know what that feels like, being in a big, empty house and the footsteps echoing through the hallway. No one there and no one on the pillow next to you. How do you make yourself happy in a situation like that? When I was a child, there was one thing I said: I never want to be alone." That's what I would say, and his voice drops to a whisper. "I don't want to be alone." There is something that is absolutely terrifying, not so much about death, but about being alone. Death is one of those things that we enter into, not of our own volition, but we enter into it not knowing how it will be, not knowing who will meet us there. And the question that we need to look at for ourselves this morning is, how do we respond when we feel alone, when we feel abandoned? Elon Musk, an incredible vulnerability with Rolling Stone, picked up on something in the human condition that runs very deep, and it's this: that one of the great tortures of the human soul is feeling alone. That is one of our greatest tortures. And in the midst of this, we see the Lord Jesus. In verse 33, we are told that at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. What is going on here? Well, first of all, it's a sign of judgment. When you go through the Old Testament, what do you see? Darkness is used often as a sign of judgment, as a sign of God's anger, not only towards his people in this case, but we also see that God is bringing judgment against the sun. We see this in verse 34, where Jesus says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This cry that Jesus makes, the first cry is in Aramaic, the language that Jesus would have spoken. And the translation in its original context was done in Greek. But the passage that is quoted is from Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, the psalm that we read this morning as we began our service. And basically, as you go through that psalm, what do you see? You see this incredibly righteous person who is being unjustly condemned and crying out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, Christians have wrestled with what exactly this text means. There are a number of people who would simply see this as Jesus experiencing a dark night of the soul, that he is simply feeling abandoned. But I don't necessarily think that that takes Jesus at his words. Others are going to say it's a cry of victory, because if you keep reading through the psalm, eventually, as you go through Psalm 22, there is prediction of Jesus' resurrection and his victory over sin and death. And definitely, that is in Psalm 22. But I think to take the words of Jesus seriously, we have to recognize that this is somehow a true and real abandonment. That somehow, when we sing the song, Behold the Man Upon the Cross, right? What do we say? The Father turned his face away. That somehow, when Jesus is on the cross, that there is a real and literal abandonment. An abandonment that is not too different from the idea that Christians have of hell and of experiencing God's full judgment. That Jesus, as he is on the cross, is not just bearing death, but he is, as we say in the Apostles' Creed, descending into hell. And he is doing this not because he is just looking for something to do. He is doing this out of a deep love and compassion for us. You see, sin is incredibly serious. Sin in our lives is so serious that God cannot bear to look upon us. He cannot bear to look upon us in our sin. And that is why he must justly condemn us. Jesus bears the full weight of people's guilt and their sin. And sometimes when I bring up the idea of God bringing about his wrath, people kind of look at me a little strange. And you can understand why. Because I thought God was a God of love. So how can God, in his love, bring wrath upon sinners, upon people who do not love him? I found Miroslav Volf incredibly helpful in this discussion. He's a Croatian theologian. He lives in America, and he basically talks about how he experienced the need for God's wrath when he was dealing with the war in Yugoslavia. He says this in his book, Free of Charge. "My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed, and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda, in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil, God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Do you see the difference here? That God is wrathful. God has to pour out his wrath upon the Son for your sin and my sin, not because he doesn't love the Son or does not love us, but because out of his love, he has to care about justice. He has to care about the murdered innocents who have died through the ages. Think about the Apostle Paul, who he himself claimed to be the worst of sinners, claimed to be someone who persecuted the church. How could he then so suddenly be transformed through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's because on that cross, Paul recognized it wasn't Jesus' sin that was being borne on the cross. It was his sin. Jesus never sinned. Paul says he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus bears the full weight of our sin. Now, there are some people who, when they hear this, think, okay, so then somehow the Trinity was broken. And that's just not true. Charles Cranfield, another theologian, says, the paradox was that while this God-forsakenness was utterly real, the unity of the blessed Trinity was even then unbroken. So somehow there's this paradox going on where God the Father and God the Son remain in full communion, but yet where Jesus experiences full abandonment. John Calvin clarifies this further. He says, we do not insinuate that God was ever hostile to Jesus or angry with Jesus. How could he be angry with his beloved Son, with whom his soul was well pleased? But this we say, that he bore the weight of the divine anger, that smitten and afflicted, he experienced all the signs of an angry and avenging God. And to this descent to hell, we owe our exemption from death. This is not something that sometimes when we preach that Jesus bore the wrath of God, we can tend to emphasize that over the fact that this was out of God's love and that Jesus went there willingly and that God's love, the Father's love toward the Son, did not change, but that Jesus stood in the place of sinners. God is wrathful not because he is somehow angry. God is wrathful because he cannot stand to be near injustice. God is wrathful because God has incredible love. And if you want to see this incredible love, all you have to do is go down to verse 36 and 37, where when those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. And some people were really confused by this because Eloi and Elijah in Aramaic sound very similar. And so someone runs, fills a sponge with wine, puts it on a staff, and offers it to Jesus to drink. In other words, they're offering it to him to keep him alive. It's almost in this mocking sense. And they want to see if Elijah will take him down. And then with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. If you want to see what love is, here is Jesus, bearing it all. He said, Father, let this cup pass from me, but yet not what I will, what you will. And he takes the cup, drinks it down to the dregs, and cries out in victory as he breathes his last. And it is after this cry that we see something incredibly significant happen in verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Why is that significant? It's significant because the curtain was designed to keep out people who were basically unclean. And uncleanness didn't just have to do with your moral impurity. It also had to do with physical impurity. So if you touched a dead body, you were someone who was considered unclean. You could not enter the temple. And also, it was only priests, only someone who could mediate between God and humanity who could enter in to the holy place. And here's the interesting thing that Mark records for us. It says that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And in the original language, this is what is known as a divine passive. So what this means is that it was God, the Father himself, who took the curtain and tore it in two from top to bottom. That God in his power tore the curtain in two. Why? Because what he's saying is, my presence is now open, not just to priests, but to everyone. That out of my love, I want to invite you into a deep and intimate relationship with me, that through the death of Jesus Christ, while he was abandoned, we are invited into deep relationship. You see the contrast that's being set up for us here, that Mark has so beautifully painted for us. That Jesus, in his cry of abandonment, has now invited all people, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, everyone, to come and to be in relationship with God. This is a beautiful picture that Mark has painted for us. He invites us into deep and wonderful intimacy. And so as we enter into this, we see that in the Old Testament, there were many opportunities for people to be in friendship with God. Abraham is called God's friend. We are told that Moses would enter the tabernacle, the early incarnation of the temple, and he would speak with God as a man speaks with his friend. And Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, "You are my friends if you do what I command." The death of Jesus is an invitation into friendship, into a deep and caring friendship. And this is where it's really important as we think about Elon Musk. Because Elon Musk said, "I never want to be alone. I told myself, I never want to be alone." And Jesus enters into our feelings of abandonment and enters into an abandonment that we will never experience. And he says, "I am going to experience this God-forsakenness so that you don't have to. You'll never have to be alone. Instead, you will be a friend of the Most High God." That is the privilege that we as Christians have. We just don't get to go to heaven when we die. We get to experience a friendship with God now. And this is what Jesus invites not only us into, but our community into. Think about the number of people in our world that suffer from various mental health issues, including depression, including loneliness. Think about how many people in this community, frankly, which shocks me, know their neighbors. There are so many people in this town who I don't know. Who I go down the street, and I mean, I know some of you grew up around here, but there's a bunch of people who didn't grow up here. There's a bunch of people I joke around with people. People stay either for life or for 5 years or less. That's kind of how it seems to work around here. And we love this town. We enjoy this town. But we see a huge need for people to experience not only friendship, but deep intimacy with our Lord and Savior. I have had the privilege of having a huge number of friends, and there are a couple of friends who I phone regularly, and they're the kind of friends who, you know, those friends and those people who you can talk to about anything, and anytime you pick up the phone, it's just like there's this intimacy there, right? And this is the kind of intimacy that God invites us into when we are praying to him, when we are enjoying life with him. There was something really cool that happened to me even in my own prayer life a couple weeks ago. I was at a class, and for those of you who don't know, because I'm only half-time at the church as I finish up seminary, something that I'll be doing is joining up with Power to Change at the University of Saskatchewan campus. And so in doing that, part of what I do is I need to raise funds for the tasks that I'm about to do. And one of my friends who I knew from high school didn't know that, when we graduated from high school, she was not a Christian. When she went to the University of Saskatchewan, she got involved with Power to Change. and she became a Christian. And I didn't know that it's been about 10 years since we've talked. She emails me out of the blue, said, "Hey, I heard you were joining Power to Change, and just want to let you know that my husband and I are really interested in supporting you." And I'm just like, what? That's crazy, because I had just prayed to the Lord that morning, "Lord, this is something that I'm going to be doing. It would be really great if you could, prepare people's hearts." And it was almost as if God said, "You know what? I'm going to one-up you. I'm not only going to prepare someone's heart, I'm going to let you know that it's already happened." I mean, it was just this amazing, amazing thing. There's this intimacy that we experience with God that he invites us into. This is what the author of Hebrews said that was read for us this morning. Hear these words again. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." Do you hear the joy that is in the author of Hebrews' voice as he writes these words? Let us draw near. Jesus has died. He's opened the curtain for us into the holy presence of God. Let us draw near. Let us experience the relationship that only comes through the Holy Spirit of God. And so the question then becomes for us in verse 39, how should we respond? And we see the responses of both a Gentile and some women. It says this in verse 39, "And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.' And some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there." Throughout this gospel, Mark has been alluding to this idea, not only that Jesus is the Messiah, but that he's the Son of God. From the very first verse, in verse 1, he says this: "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." And right from the get-go, we see in the mouths of everyone else except the disciples this idea that Jesus is the Son of God. We see this, it's the demons who actually recognize Jesus before the disciples do. This is the irony that Mark continually plays off of throughout his gospel, that people just aren't getting it, except the people who probably shouldn't get it. Like this Gentile man who really... the Jews who are around the cross should be able to get this better than this Gentile centurion who's just standing there and has no understanding of the Jewish law or the Jewish customs. And here's the centurion who looks upon the death of Jesus and probably not entirely understanding what he's saying, says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And when Mark records this for us, I think he is trying to say to us, there is a decision that we need to make. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Because if this man who was abandoned so that we could experience intimacy with God, if that is who he is, then surely he must be the Son of God. And if we look upon Jesus, then there is a proper response that these female disciples show us. Notice that it's not a ton of men who are standing around. We know that the Apostle John was at the cross, but there weren't a ton of the apostles who were there. What do we see? We see these followers of Jesus who are with him to the end, who are with him to his death. Jesus tells us earlier in this gospel that if you want to follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me. And what does that imply? It implies that you're going to your death. And these women follow Jesus on the road to the cross all the way to his death, even though they're looking from a distance, they're there, looking upon him, following him. Why? Because Jesus is the Son of God. And they truly believed this. They are going to play a very important part when we get to next week and in chapter 16. But notice what they do. It says in verse 41, in Galilee, these women had followed him. So what does this imply? It implies that these women were among the disciples of Jesus. They weren't apostles, but they were among the disciples of Jesus. And they were following him, and they were listening to him teach, and they heard what he had to say. And they said, surely this is the Messiah. Surely this is the Son of God. And they chased after him, and not only did they do that, but they cared for his needs. We are told in Luke that these women gave out of their own riches, out of their own fortunes, to provide for Jesus and for his apostles. These women were fully committed to the mission of Jesus, and they followed him even to death. And what an example for us. Because here's the thing. If Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus is who the centurion says he is, then it requires that we are ready to be willing to go and to follow Jesus to the end. Why? Because Jesus has opened the gates of heaven so that we can experience the deepest intimacy with God. And in order to experience the deepest intimacy with God, it's going to require that we take up our cross and follow after Jesus, even when it hurts, even when it's unpopular. Because it's when we die to ourselves and to our own fleshly desires that we actually experience greater intimacy with Jesus Christ. Mark is saying to us, okay, we've seen Jesus. We've seen him make this incredible cry of victory. We've seen the curtain torn in two. Who is he, church? Who is he? Because if he's the Son of God, that changes everything. It means that you and I can experience the deepest and most wonderful intimacy with God so that we will never be alone. The questions that we are forced to ask invite us to consider the life of one of my favorite saints. My mother was an immigrant from Northern Ireland. And so yesterday is a significant day in my family's history, not because of anything that St. Patrick did particularly for my family, necessarily. But because St. Patrick brought the gospel to Ireland, what most people don't know is that St. Patrick was actually not Irish. He was actually probably from Scotland, some people think from England. Either way, he wasn't from Ireland. And when he was a young boy, his grandfather was a priest, and his father was a deacon. And Patrick, in his own biography, which I have a copy of if you ever like to read it, in his own biography says, when I was a kid, I didn't even think about God. I really didn't care. I was kind of this rebellious teenager. I really wasn't all that interested. And he was captured by a bunch of Irish pirates. Yes, there were such a thing at one point, and made a slave. And when Patrick was made a slave, he was made a slave at probably about the age of 14, 15, 16, somewhere in there. He says, it was before I could grow a beard. And so when he is taken out to Ireland, he is forced to be a shepherd of sheep. And as he's sitting on the hillside of Ireland, recognizing that he is abandoned, that he might possibly never see his family again, that he might never go back to his homeland, it was there, he says, that God began to do a work in my life. As I was alone, I began to pray to God. I began to pour out my heart to God. He goes so far as to say that during the day, I began to pray about 100 times a day. And in the evening, I prayed just a little bit less. That as he was sitting alone on the Irish hillside watching over these sheep, this intimacy, this deep intimacy with God began to develop in his life. And it was through that intimacy that Jesus gave him several visions. First, a vision of him as a way to get out of Ireland. And secondly, he was given a vision very similar to the Macedonian call, where the Irish come to him in a dream and say, "O holy youth, walk once more among us." And so he did, and he went to Ireland, which, by the way, the missionaries who went to Ireland before him got killed. Patrick wasn't the first missionary to Ireland. But he went back to the people who enslaved him and said, "I want to bring you the gospel." Why? Because I've experienced this incredible intimacy with God, and I know it might cost me my life, but let me tell you something. You need to experience this intimacy with God that I have experienced through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This island means so much to me because it was here in this island that I became a Christian. Patrick didn't die, but he started what is estimated to be hundreds of churches in Northern Ireland by the power of God's Spirit. And he is left for us today as an example of what it means to experience that intimacy with God, to experience the power of God. You see, here's what the death of Jesus means for you and for me. It means that though Jesus was abandoned on the cross, God will never abandon you. And that you and I can experience full intimacy with him. So the question for you and me today is, when you look upon on the cross of Christ, do you say, "Surely this man was the Son of God"? Because if you believe that, then the veil to your intimacy with God has been torn. And you are invited to draw near to God in confidence and with faith. Because he who promised is faithful. Let's pray together. Father, you are our God, and you invite us into the deepest intimacy with you. Thank you for the cross of Christ and how on that cross, Jesus, you experienced a real abandonment. And yet in that real abandonment, you said to us, "I will experience this so that you will never have to be alone." Father, we thank you for your love. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. Spirit, we pray that you would apply this to our lives so that we experience you most deeply. Help us, like our spiritual forefathers before us, to experience the incredible intimacy that you offer to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.